a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Saviour. To Titus, my true son, in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Saviour. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good.
I'm just going to adjust the mic. For those of you who are Bible nerds, I've made a little handout for you to take notes. Maybe you're a Bible lecturer and you need to take notes, I don't know. But there you go, they're there. If you do it, it'll stop you from falling asleep. Am I good to go, Mal? Check this photo out. Very nice. Like if you had to get marooned on an island, this is the island to get marooned on. It's nice, eh? And of course you can see this is a photo of Crete. In chapter 1 verse 5, you can see that Paul and Titus were on Crete, and Paul left Titus behind on this island. And you know what? If you're going to have to get left behind from Christian persecution, this is the island to get left behind on. And you're possibly wondering, where was Paul while poor Titus was suffering on this paradise? Paul was in a place called Nicopolis, which you can see there on the map is on the western side of Greece. It wasn't part of Greece at the time. It was part of Rome. And we don't know what he was doing in Nicopolis, but he left Titus behind there. And when he got to Nicopolis, chapter 3, verse 12, he decided, look, I've got to write to Titus back at Crete. And he said to Titus, mate, you've got to find leaders for each of the churches in every city in Crete. Isn't that interesting? So every church in Crete, every Christian gathering, they had no leadership. And it was Titus's job to recruit. Now, the good thing about, the bad thing about Crete is it's a beautiful island with ugly people. I'm not saying that the Cretans had one eye higher than the other, but of character they were bad. The Romans didn't like people from Crete. Here's a quote from Cicero. Cretans consider piracy and brigandage honourable. Isn't that cool? You know, our culture, we think pirates are cool. Everything's changed. The Greeks didn't like Cretans either. Basically, the Greek word to lie is to play the Cretan, kretizo. Imagine having a word for lie based on your nationality. To be a liar is to be an Australian. Lucky we don't lie. But the funniest thing of all, the Romans didn't trust the Cretans, the Greeks didn't trust the Cretans, and the funniest thing of all, the Cretans didn't trust the Cretans. So that quote that Paul said was from a dude called Epimenides, and Epimenides was a Cretan poet, and he said Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. Now Titus's job doesn't seem so easy. You know, it's like you've got to recruit from a bunch of people and find leadership, and this is their reputation. The funny thing is, as Australians, it's not too different. You know, what do we celebrate as Australians? Waltzing Matilda and Ned Kelly. Waltzing Matilda's about a thief that couldn't face his actions and suicided. And Ned Kelly's about a guy who stole the goods of other people. Whoa, I'm proud to be Australian. And Australians have a reputation for being lazy overseas. And we have a reputation for eating too much. So we're not too different from the Cretans, are we? It's a beautiful paradise with hard people. Why am I telling you all this? Because Titus had a hard job. He had to find people worth following. So here's a question I'd like to ask you. Give me a trait that a Christian must have before you're prepared to follow them. This is not a rhetorical question. Give me one trait that a Christian leader must have before, listen to the question, before you're prepared to follow them. Thoughts, please. Integrity, honesty, godliness, charisma, someone who follows the Bible. What are you saying, Hannah? So you want a spirit-filled Christian leader? Okay, one who loves God. So if these people, if a Christian leader had that trait, you'll be prepared to follow them, correct? Okay, there are lots of traits to Christian leadership, okay? There's lots, isn't there? We could spend all day talking about it and it'd be very fruitful. Titus was given a select few, and all those select few traits are in verses 6 to 9. Now, I know you've got an NIV Bible. Keep it open because we're going to use it. But the text in front of me, I've taken from the New King James because I thought it was a helpful translation for today's Bible passage, and it's what's on your handout. So what I'd like to do, I know we've read it, and Tony read it very well, but in a moment we're going to read verses 6 to 9, and I want you to look for those traits that Paul wants out of a Christian leader. But before we kick off, I want to pray, because the danger of this room is it's frightfully comfortable. It's warm, the seats are soft, and I don't want you falling asleep, but I want you meditating on the Word of God. So let's pray that your heart and minds go in the right direction, that my mouth goes in the right direction. Lord Jesus, thank you for church. We have a safe church. Amen. We have a warm church. Amen. We have a comfortable church. Amen. We have your Bible. Triple amen. Lord, we ask that your Spirit fall upon everyone in this room, believer and unbeliever alike. Teach us, Lord, what to look for in leadership, and for those of us who are leaders in this room, enable us by the power of your Spirit to be the leaders you want us to be. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you ready? Verses 6 to 9, see if you can pick up the traits that Paul wants from a leader. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of being wild or rebellious. For an overseer must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to encourage and convict those who contradict. Well, there's lots good there. I want to focus on what I think is the base trait and the fundamental trait, and there it is. I think that the trait of a good Christian leader is a man or a woman that holds to the word of God. Why am I telling you that? Because the word of God is alive and it changes the person that holds on to it. Look at verse 1. It was dense, but it gives you a little secret about the word of God. Verse 1 in Titus 1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect, and listen to this, and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. The knowledge of the truth, the word of God, transforms us and leads us into godliness. Another way of saying it is verse 15. The word of God purifies the believer. Listen to this. Verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. To those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. So to the person who holds on to the will of God, real tight, we become a victim of God's grace. And we're transformed by the word of God to become godly. Or in the words of verse 15, we're purified from our corrupt self. Or even stronger, in chapter 2, verse 11, which is just across the page, listen to this. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. The power of the word of God, it enables you to say no to yourself. Isn't that the hardest thing to do? So the word of God, the godly leader holds onto the word of God. And the word of God transforms us into a godly person. It purifies our mind on how we think and our consciences on how we evaluate life. If you like, it enables us, one of the abilities is to deny ourselves, say no to us and yes to God. And the fascinating thing is verse 16, it comes into Hannah's point of chapter 1. Fake leaders are unaffected by the word of God. Verse 16 says, they, the fake leaders, claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for doing anything good. So here's the fundamental trait of a leader, someone that holds the word of God. And I want to illustrate it because it's really important. So a godly leader holds on to the word of God despite internal urges. When you're in a leadership position, you can be full of fear, you can be full of frustration, and what happens is fear and frustration want you to make decisions based on them. And the godly person still has the fear and frustration, but they don't let go of the word of God. Godly leadership doesn't mean you're fearless and frustrationless. You still have those things, but you don't submit to those things, internal factors. Let me give you some external factors. When you're a Christian leader, the culture around you, external, the personalities around you will demand things of you, and you will be tempted to walk away and lose your grip. But the godly leader feels the pressure of the external influences, whether they're personalities or culture, but holds fast to the word of God. Does that make sense? Verse 9 is an interesting word. Notice the first thing you do is you hold fast to the word you're taught, and the second thing is you build your doctrine on top of that in verse 9. Doctrine's just a fancy way of saying how you see life. I have a doctrine of humanity, meaning this is how I see people. And the Bible must form my doctrine of humanity. Does that make sense? How I see God is my doctrine of God. The Bible must form it. And this is key to Christian leadership. And also in verse 9, a godly leader is concerned for the people in their care. Do you notice what we're meant to do with the teaching and the doctrine? We're meant to encourage and, where necessary, rebuke. A good leader holds onto the word of God and has a heart for the people in their care so badly. that when the people in their care are going the wrong way, they go, I don't want the conflict, but I love the person more than I love myself, and so I will put up with the conflict. And when a Christian leader has someone they love doing the right thing, guess what? They get excited and go, I've got to encourage this person. They're doing it just right, according to the way God wants it. And I've got to tell them. Christian leaders add what's missing, and we straighten what is crooked. If you like, that's all in verse 5. The second trait, it's not unrelated. You ready? Godly leadership must be seen. And the first place that a godly leader shows their leadership, guess what? Is in the family. So as you can see in verse 8, if a man is blameless, husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of being wild or rebellious. See verse 6, does that mean godly leaders have to be perfect? Says they've got to be blameless. Does it mean perfect? Because I hope you're not looking for a perfect godly leader. Good luck. Good luck if you want to become a godly leader and you think being blameless is being perfect. Being blameless, in the original language, means without accusation. Who can accuse you? Other people. So he's trying to say to these guys, look for guys that are visibly leading their families in a godly way. Now, in your text, it'll say the husband of one wife, and I love this, the word literally is a one-woman man. That's what you want in a Bible leader, a one-woman man. He's not a polygamist. He's not divorced, and he's not a flirt. He is a one-woman man. Beautiful stuff. This is now, in that verse, here's where it's different. Do you notice in verse 6 of your NIV, it says that an elder must have children who believe. This is a translation choice by the NIV people. The literal is faithful children. And so you can see the question is faithful to whom is the question. Does faithful children mean faithful to Jesus? Or does faithful children mean faithful to the parents' teaching? Can you see how it can be the NIVs decide to make children who believe? If that's the case, that means every minister should lose their job if their children aren't Christian. That doesn't make sense to me. I'll tell you why I choose faithful to the Father. It makes more sense of the second statement, doesn't it? If your kids are faithful to the parent, they're not going to be wild. Can we be honest? There's nothing worse than when the minister's kids are the worst kids in the church, eh? You know, you go, oh, there's minister's kids. Feral. Minister's kids is just another word for feral. And you don't like that, eh? It's kind of, come on, you're telling us what to do and you can't tell your kids what to do? Can you see the logic? Paul had another young guy in his charge, Timothy, and he gave very similar commands. And this also, I think, leads to, I don't think your kids have to be Christian. I think they have to be faithful to the parents. It comes out here in 1 Timothy 3. Just get a feel for it. Here's a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now, the overseer is above reproach. We know that. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him. He must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. Cop this. If anyone doesn't know how to manage his own family, how can they take care of God's church? And so, to see, this is where I think faithful children isn't referring to being Christian, but about managing your own family. And you know what? It makes sense. Because the church is the family of Christ. Dennis Oliver runs two families. His dysfunctional family of 4 and his dysfunctional family of 174. If he can't run the little family, how could he hope to run the big family? It's good logic, isn't it? In the New King James Version, it's referred to as a steward of God. I think the NIV says manager of God's stuff or something. But a steward of God is a great thing, because a steward in those days was a slave. So the owner of all the slaves would choose one slave, and that slave would manage his household. And I like that picture. What are we all? We're all slaves of Jesus Christ, aren't we? He bought us at a price, his own blood. We all belong to him. And I'm no different from you. The only reason I'm standing higher is so you can see me. But we're all slaves, and I just happen to be the slave that has to take care of the family. For now. Is that helpful? All right. It's not just about competency in leadership, it's about character. And I looked at verse 7, man, I was trying to think what unites these traits. You know, like you could put, this is not an exhaustive list, but why did Paul put all these traits together? I asked Alan, because he's actually smarter than I am, much better read, and I said, Alan, what do these traits have in common, do you think? And he goes, it could have been the traits of the Cretan leaders that Titus had to get rid of. That these people that were running the churches unofficially, they were self-willed people, they were quick-tempered, given to wine, and they were violent. The word there for violent is bullies. They were bullies, and they wanted money. That's a fair call, Alan. It could also reflect the society. Because, I mean, Australians aren't self-willed. We're not quick-tempered, unless you're in a car. We're not given to wine. Australians aren't violent, and we're not greedy for money, surely. That happens overseas. So it could be indicative of the culture. It could be both. My reflection is, I think those are traits where leaders are susceptible. Let me give you an example. My role in running this church is I am a dysfunctional man. Okay? That's the truth of the matter. Until the Lord Jesus comes back, I won't be fully functional. I can live with that. And you're the same. But when you try, like Moses, remember Moses, he had the people of God. The job of Moses was to keep the people of God together and have them move to the place where God wanted them. That's the role of a leader, really. That's it, isn't it? To keep the people of God moving together as the people of God to the location. But what happens when you get a dysfunctional leader with dysfunctional peers? You get clashing. You know, and in leadership, there's a temptation to be self-willed. There's a temptation just to be short-tempered. Shut up! Just do it! Why do you keep arguing this point? We'll never go nowhere. You keep saying, no, but. Get your butt out of the way. There is a temptation in leadership to do that. And if you've been a parent, you know what I'm talking about, mothers. It's hard being a mum. I think it reflects a bit of that. I think leadership is a lonely business. When you lead a group of people, there's a little gap between those you lead and yourself. It's not because you're better than them, it's because you're permanently focused. Grandparents. The best thing about grandparents is you've got no responsibility. You know, that's where you come in, you sugar them up, you pump them up, you say goodbye. And that's the pleasure. That's what my mum loves. My mum loves being a grandmother. You know, she loves my kids because she doesn't, the buck doesn't stop with her, the buck stops with Bronwyn and I. And sometimes you do enjoy your kids, but you can't let your guard down. And that's the wonderful thing about being a grandparent. You can relax and chill out with your kids a lot more than the parents can. And leadership's like that. It's a bit isolating. And I suspect that's why given to wine is something. You know, a lot of people drink because of loneliness. A lot of people drink to self-medicate from stress. It's a rubbish solution. You know it's a rubbish solution. But it's also a temptation for leaders. I love going home to have a beer after church. I love you guys, but at the end of church, I'm peopled out. I just want to chill out. And I always limit myself to one beer because I know one beer can turn to two, can turn to three. And three beers every week. It just can be a habit. I'm not saying, you can see how you can depend on it. And the last one, I think, you're given power to serve. And there's a lot of power in leadership. And it's easy to unwittingly abuse the power. It could be greed, it could be bullying, that word is for bullying. That word self-will can be another word for overbearing. These are temptations, and I think, you know, leaders are susceptible to that as well. But I love verse 8, because verse 8 is the positive as verse 7 is the negative. And verse 8 is all about the power of the Spirit. You know, what is that quote from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7? God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, love, and self-discipline. Oh, look, all those traits are there in verse 8. The Christian leader who holds on to the word of God is a spirit-filled leader, changed by God. Okay, nerdy word time. When you think of the word hospitable, what do you think of? Go. Word hospitable, what do you think of? Meals? Anything else? People? Welcoming? Serving? The nerdy word that what's translated into English as hospitality in the Greek, the word is lover of the stranger. And I'd like to keep that, you know, because when I think of hospitality, I think having someone over for a meal. But hospitality is loving the stranger. It's loving the person that's not like us. There's nothing worse than a church that where people just look for affinity. We've got to look for people like us. A healthy church is a church full of strange people that are happy to embrace each other's strangeness and live with that slight discomfort that that other person's different from you. Isn't it a beautiful word to love the stranger? And it might mean having an open house. It might mean having someone over for lunch. But it might mean just being patient with someone you don't really understand. And that's spirit-filled stuff. You know, the Holy Spirit and God is a God that reaches out. The world shuts down and closes in. Anyway, I thought I'd give you a bit of nerdiness. I really like that word, and I thought it added to the definition. All right, what's the take-home value? Let's get practical. This is obviously talking about church leaders. So the question I want to ask you is, you've got a definition of an overseer. It's an honest question, rhetorical. Please don't answer out loud because I'll cry if the answer could go, am I a suitable overseer? If you think I'm unsuitable, you need to talk to me and I will step down tomorrow. If I'm not a man that holds the word of God, you need to talk to me and I'll step down tomorrow. I'll go look for another job. Don't settle for second best from your leadership. Second question, what will you do when I fail? What will you do when I have that fourth beer and you drop over and I'm just lying on the couch going, I don't give a damn? What will you do when I lose my temper because I just lost my temper? What will you do with me when I fail? Will you bin me? What are you going to do? Do you have a plan? Or do you expect me to be perfect? Blameless isn't perfect, remember? What will you do with my failures? Have a plan. It's inevitable. Next, do I have permission to ask you about your lifestyle? Or is it none of my business? See, how can I oversee you if I'm not allowed to ask you questions? It's a fair enough question. I'm not interested in probing. I'm not a busybody. I'm not interested in knowing your personal business. But if I ask, would you tell me? If not, what's the point? Let's up the ante. If I hear something about your life, do I have your permission to correct you? Or is your life none of my business? If you don't let me in, I can't lead you. Actually, if you don't let anyone in, no one can lead you, and you've turned to a cretin. Because that's the nature of them. They are self-willed, you know. Can we talk mums now? Because it's Mother's Day. This is open for all Christian leadership, not just ministers. If you're a husband, you're a leader. And these apply to you. If you're a dad, you've chosen to be a leader of children. Mums and dads, does your leadership stop when your kids move out? No. It just changes. When your kids are young, you're on the field with them. When they're older, you're on the sideline coaching because they won't let you on the field. My questions are your questions. Are you a suitable overseer of the people in your care? So I don't want to leave out men. If you're married, you are the overseer of your wife. Are you a suitable overseer? Failure is inevitable. What do you do with your failure? Can I encourage you as a Christian woman, a Christian man? You get on your knees, you go to the cross, and you get up, you confess your sins, you make the changes, and start all over again. And then tomorrow, you go to the cross, confess your sins, and start again. Do your children, mums, do your children give you permission to comment on their life? These are big questions, because if they don't let you in, you can't parent them. All you do is develop a case of anxiety. So they're big, big questions, but I want to encourage the mums. How can you become an excellent mum? It all comes back to verse 9, doesn't it? A godly leader has a firm hold of the word of God. You want to be a good mum? You hold on to the word of God. That's how you be a good mum. Mistakes are inevitable. Get over your mistakes. You hold on to the word of God, and this is how it works. The word of God doesn't move. You might have a choice in life. Here's a choice. It's within reach. This is a good choice because the grip on the Word of God is not compromised. Does that make sense? But if there is a choice, there are some choices in life where you've got to reach and you've got to let go of the Word of God to get that choice to happen. That's automatically a bad choice or a bad character decision. Can you see what I'm saying? You know, we all get angry and frustrated, but we've got response. There's different responses in our anger and frustrations, isn't there? And our sadnesses. If your response causes you to let go of the principles of the Word of God, it's automatically bad. So mums, get into this. Saturate your mind. Saturate your conscience. It will transform you. The transformation on you is not your responsibility. It's the power of the Spirit through the Word of God in the grace of Christ for the promises of the Father. Hold on to it. Don't let anyone make you let go. Because I think a godly leader that doesn't let go of the Word of God is powerful. It furthers the faith. It encourages others. So there you have it. I've got a room of 80-odd people here. There's 80 leaders. God's put you in different places to lead. Get out there and lead. And lead by holding on to the Word of God and let your decisions and your character reflect the Word of God. As soon as it doesn't, stop what you're doing, get on your knees, repent, then get up and start all over again. Anyway, I've said enough. Thank you for your time. Can I just pray and then I'll pass it back to Wendy. Father God, we thank you that your word is alive and it's sharper than any two-edged sword and it cuts deep, and we love the surgery you do on our hearts. Thank you for cleansing our consciences. Thank you for removing guilt when it's not meant to be there. Thank you for placing guilt there for our refinement. Thank you that you never give up on us. Thank you that you are transforming our minds and our hearts into the image of your Son. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of working for you wherever you put us. Lord, we put all the mums in the room before your throne and we ask that you bless them mightily. Fill them with your Spirit. Enable them to transform their children, whether they're 2 or 42. Lord, and we put ourselves before your throne and we thank you for the privilege of influencing people for your kingdom. Give us the strength to be who we could be and who we should be. Amen. Thank you, people.